last week, we spoke about Jesus as he was talking with a religious seeker and this evangelistic conversation he had with him. And today, we're going to look at the following chapter. That was John 3. Now we're going to look at John 4. And Jesus is having another conversation, an evangelistic conversation, with a woman who is known as a reputed sinner. And again, in John chapter 4, there's some really good theology, and I love getting to look at that stuff, but our goal is not just the what that we're learning, but it's also the how. Because as we read the Bible, it's not just about getting it right and learning the right things. Our heart, our passion is more in getting it lived and actually seeing what it is that's supposed to be acted out in our life, because we're shown, hey, this is the best way to live. This is the way that walks in joy and in God's kingdom and in what God is like. And that's our hope, is to become more like God, which means we need to become more like Jesus. We'll start with our setting. John chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Just at the end of the last chapter, we had seen that Jesus and his disciples, they had been in Judea. Jesus had been at the temple in Jerusalem. That was John chapter 2. And he'd started doing miracles for this first week, so he's starting to get known. After that, this Pharisee, a reputed leader, a guy named Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus and talks with him. And then after that conversation, Jesus goes a little further away, but he's still in this area called Judea. And there's baptism that's going on. And people are starting to hear more and more about Jesus, and he's getting popular. Even John's disciples, this man who had baptized Jesus, they come up and are saying, John, we don't get it. Like, now Jesus is getting more people going to him that are getting baptized. And John isn't the only one. Jesus finds out that the Pharisees have heard that Jesus is having disciples being baptized. And so he left Judea and went to Galilee. So Jesus, he's trying to somewhat avoid attention, it seems. He's becoming more popular, and he wants to avoid some of the limelight that comes with being around Jerusalem and Judea. And perhaps he's trying to avoid the confrontation at the beginning, because he's only becoming known in the first month or so of his ministry now. And there's going to be a time for confrontation when eventually it'll lead to the cross. But now is not that time. So Jesus starts moving away, and he's going to an area called Galilee. In verse 4, it says that he had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, to give you a little bit of a visual, we have a map showing this idea of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, because we're told that Jesus had to go through Samaria. So Jesus is starting out near the bottom here, in Judea, and he's going up there to Galilee, but in between, we have the area of Samaria. So it makes sense that if he wants to go from Judea to Galilee, the straightest direction is just walking through Samaria. However, not everybody, in fact, most Jewish people, weren't a big fan of Samaria at the time. Consider this, and maybe a more Dutch sort of mentality. So you have Hollanders, right? And then you have the Flemish in Belgium. And then you have Limburgers. So the Hollanders, they're the ones who are Dutch and like real Dutch. You have the Limburgers, and they're Dutch, but they're not quite as Dutch as the Hollander Dutch people, you know, like, okay, they're Dutch, but they're also not quite as Dutch as we are. And then there's the Flemish in Belgium, who, whatever their history was, they aren't Dutch. They don't count. The Limburgers, at least during the World Cup, they will root for orange, but the Flemish people, they're a completely different country. Well, that's sort of the mentality we have here. In Judea, you have the Jews that are real Jews. And in Galilee, you have Jewish people, they're not quite as Jewish as the real Jewish people, but they're still Jewish. But in between, you have the Samaritans, and no matter what their history was, they don't count. They're not really Jewish. That was the mentality that they had. So it'd be like someone who's traveling from Rotterdam, coming down to Maastricht, and the straight line would just take them through Belgium. But they say, no, I don't want to go through that land, because that's not the Netherlands, so I'm going to go a long way around. Well, that's what happened at that time, is often people would go more than a day out of the way just so that they could avoid going into Samaria. But Jesus travels through, and he ends up at a city named Sychar. In the Old Testament, it's the same as the city of Shechem. But an interesting thing to me is that Samaritans, they still exist. They are around. At the time of Jesus, there were something like several hundred thousands, perhaps, of Samaritans. Today, there's about 750. In 2012, there was a census, and there's only 751 of them. Their people group has shrunk, but they actually are still around as a people group, and they are still worshiping in their specific Samaritan religion, or there are some that do. We're told that Jesus stops there because he's worn out from his journey. Jesus is tired. This will just be maybe important for later, but here's something to note. Jesus, he gets tired. In verse 7, Jesus is sitting at a well, and it says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Give me a drink, Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. So this seems like it's about the middle of the day. The sixth hour is often considered, is about noon. It's the heat of the day. Jesus is sitting there, and a woman is coming out to draw water. Now, at this time, that's sort of strange, because when you want to go draw water is earlier in the morning or later at night, because it's not so stinking hot. So normally the women would all go together so that they could get to the place, because it is a public area, but it's a little ways away from the city. And so they would go together as a group early in the morning. And so people know it's a little strange that this woman is coming in the middle of the day by herself, which probably starts to tell us something about who she was. But then Jesus says, give me a drink. Jesus is starting to be considered a rabbi, and rabbis did not speak to women in public. Even their own wife, a rabbi would not speak to his own wife in public. You wait until you get back to the home. So this woman legitimately is kind of wondering what's going on. But a thing to note is this. Jesus initiates the conversation. So often you're in a public place and there's another person and there's kind of that awkwardness of should I say something, should I not say something? And so you just kind of look the other direction or you pretend like that person's not there. Have you ever done that? I totally have. Jesus doesn't let the awkward moment pass. And he very easily could have. He had all the reasons of, I'm not supposed to speak to a woman. I don't know who she is. I'm just going to sit here and I'll lay back and close my eyes and pretend like I'm sleeping. And then we don't have to do anything. But Jesus starts the conversation. And he starts by actually asking her a real question. Can I get some drink? I would like some water. So often, it seems like we're unwilling to ask people to do stuff for us because we think it makes us seem weaker, or I don't know what it is, but we're sometimes afraid to ask a question. Jesus isn't afraid to do that. He's willing to put himself out and say, could you give me something to drink? But in verse 9, we see her response. Wait a second, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan, woman, she asked him, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. So she automatically kind of puts up this guard of, excuse me, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew. I'm a woman, you're a man. We don't talk to each other. What is it you want? Maybe she's trying to figure out Jesus and she's not exactly sure, but Jesus responds in a way that he pretty much sidesteps the whole cultural distraction. And Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him, and he would give you living water. So first Jesus says, give me a drink. She says, wait a second, you're not supposed to be talking to me. And then Jesus automatically flips it. Well, if you knew who I was, you would actually be asking me for a drink. Jesus sparks interest. And we said that last week with Nicodemus, where he uses his kind of play on words, and with Nicodemus he said, hey, you must be born again. And Nicodemus goes, wait a second, what are you talking about? I'm too old to climb back in my mom. And this time he does a different thing where he just says, you want water? Actually, I have water that you don't know about. And she's like, wait a second, what? And it sparks her interest so that she now starts asking him questions. And this idea of living water, often at the time, they would call like a spring living water because it's bubbling up. It's moving instead of standing still. And so maybe she's thinking, maybe Jesus knows of some spring somewhere. But in verse 11, she says, sir, you don't even have a bucket. And the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. Again, she's bringing up some of the cultural distraction of it. She's like, look, you have no bucket. where are you going to get this water? And how are you going to give me this water? I don't know who you think you are. You think you're greater than Jacob? Because he gave us a well. And Jesus keeps going. He says, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water I will give will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. He's got her interest. He's got her captivated. First, he asked her the question, and now she's the one asking him questions. And he's talking to her about something that she would want. In some ways, it's talking about fulfillment, saying, hey, all the stuff that you keep doing, you just keep doing it day after day after day, but it doesn't last. I'll give you something that lasts. And so in verse 15, she says, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to come here anymore. Maybe she doesn't like having to walk with a big jug to get the water. Whatever the reason is, she says, hey, I'm in. I really don't want to have to keep walking out here. And then Jesus throws in a switch in the conversation once again. I'll just go call your husband and come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. Well, you have correctly said, I don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and the man you now have, he's not your husband. So what you said is true. Talk about a mood changer in a conversation. Jesus exposes stuff in her life that isn't right. In a way, we could say Jesus exposes sin that's in her heart. Now, some people can say, well, we don't know, why did she have five husbands? Maybe each one of them just kept dying. And then the man that she's with now would be the sort of situation where they're living together because he's taking care of her, but it's not necessarily immoral. It's possible, but at that time, if you have five husbands and each one of them dies and you don't have an heir to take care of you, no matter what it is you've done, people are going to start thinking, there's something wrong with that lady. That woman's cursed in a very real way. So even if she hasn't tried to do something wrong, everyone is going to think, this woman is cursed. In the Old Testament, if you remember the story of Naomi, in the book of Ruth, there's a woman, she's married, she has two sons, she seems like a good, upright woman, but her husband and two sons die, and she starts going berserk and going, stay away from me, everyone stay away from me, because I'm cursed and I'm no good. And this woman might be having some of that same feeling, if it was that her husband's died. But there are other possibilities here. She could just have guys who keep divorcing her because they're unhappy with her. We see that in current day where there's women, they may be attractive as they like to be, but then after getting married for a while, the guy goes, yeah, you're pretty, but you're not that pretty. And lets her go to the next one. At that time, there were men who would sometimes divorce a woman just for burning their food when they're cooking it. You could find any reason, if you're unhappy with her, just get rid of her. And he comes up to the sixth one and says, the one you have now, he's not your husband. That could mean that they're just living together and not being married. It also could mean that there's a man that you're sleeping with, but he's not yours, he's someone else's. Any way you look at it, she doesn't look good in this scenario. And Jesus says, you know what, you're telling the truth. How does Jesus know this? That's one question. And some just say, well, he's God, he's omniscient. It's true. But remember I said earlier, Jesus, worn out from his journey, sits down. See, he's God. He should be omnipotent, which means he has all power, right? So how come he's tired? This is part of why I believe as we look at the Gospels, as the biographies of Jesus, and in Philippians when we're told Jesus laid aside his glory, that Jesus took on our physical limitations and he got tired. And I'm not sure that Jesus knew everything all of the time, but he had a perfect relationship with his Father, and the Holy Spirit could speak to him, and I believe that the Holy Spirit is the one telling him this information, and Jesus is then acting out of that. It's not just, oh, well, I know everything, this is easy. It's Jesus has been paying attention, and the Spirit's revealing this to him. And us, when we're having conversations with people, we need to also be that way, where we're keeping ourselves attuned to God, taking those moments and saying, God, is there something you want me to say to this person? Maybe he's going to say, this person had five husbands. Maybe it'll be something much different. But we need to be like Jesus and pay attention like that. Anyway, that's been, this woman is standing there. Jesus has just told her life story. How does she respond? How would you respond? I wonder if she's like, wait, where's the hidden camera here? Candid camera, really funny, guys. Or is it like, am I somehow on Oprah? And this is going to be like an Oprah intervention time. Did your family put you up to this so you can talk to me? Is that why this is happening? One thing that she at least does know is that Jesus initiated the contact. Some people, they get afraid that if you're going to talk to them and you're going to expose some things in their life, that you're going to be judging them. But this is what Jesus had done first. Jesus, if he didn't like that woman, he could have said nothing and just ignored her. And she at least knows she hasn't been ignored. So is Jesus there just to make her feel bad about herself? Maybe at least she realizes it's not that. But her response is interesting. Verse 19. Sir, the woman replied, I see that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and she's talking about Mount Gerizim, yet you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. Did you notice how she avoids the whole subject? You're a prophet, aren't you? I have a theological question for you. Are we supposed to worship here? Are we supposed to worship over there? Mount Gerizim, again, from the Old Testament, when the people of Israel, when they're coming into the land, God tells them, hey, have some people go up and stand on one mountain and another mountain, and on one mountain you proclaim the blessings of God and what he'll give to you if you follow him, and on the other one they proclaim the curses and what would happen if they disobeyed God's covenant. And Mount Gerizim is the one where they're proclaiming the blessings. So the people decide, hey, well, we're going to start worshiping on this mountain because this is where God has pronounced blessings for us for obedience. But do I think that that's her really big concern? No. I've had enough conversations with people that if you start poking at their soft spot, there are several responses. There's four that I think I see the most. One of them is they just get silent. They won't talk to you. Maybe they'll walk away from you. But somehow they just try to avoid the topic. The other one is they'll just lie to you and be like, I have not had five husbands. Another common one is that they'll just turn it around and attack you. Because if they can get you on the defensive, then they don't have to be on the defensive. Yeah, well, you did this, or, well, why do you act this way? And then there's just the general distraction, where it's, next topic, let's switch to something else. Even people who are really sinful, like this woman, even people who don't really want to pay attention to God, when it starts getting around to the religious topic, they know a couple of good questions to ask to get it off of their personal and get it onto a debate, an argument. Maybe a question that they think that you can't answer. So they do ask those kinds of questions of, if God is good, well then why does all of this bad stuff happen? Or they'll ask, well, what about the Crusades and all the bad stuff that happened there? Or there's tons of questions that you can get to. And maybe there are people in this world who truly are that philosophical. But honestly, for myself, I know that my questions are much more on a personal level. The things that have sometimes kept me from wanting to get close to God, it wasn't because there was a starving child somewhere on the other side of the world that I didn't even know. It was because of a child that was sick or hurt in my family or a miscarriage that had happened. It's not because there was some hurricane or tsunami that came through, or not because some dictator is committing genocide. It's because a friend of mine committed suicide. Those are the honest questions from me. And so I think a lot of people, like this woman, they'll bring up this question to try to make it, it's not a personal question really. And when people do that to you, don't just say, you don't really care, because maybe they do. But realize that their question is probably coming from somewhere else. It's coming from a personal hurt, or it's coming from someone else in their lives and not someone that's across the world. But Jesus doesn't get mad at her that she's trying to switch the topic. She's already tried to deflect Jesus before with the whole cultural thing. I'm Samaritan, you're a Jew, or the I'm a woman, you're a man, or now she's trying to get into this religious thing. Jesus just keeps focus in the conversation. And he does give her an answer. He doesn't say, well, that's a stupid question. But he also, some will say, it's not an important question. Because in verse 21, he says, believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you'll worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. He starts off with, this is not the biggest issue. There's going to be a time where it's not about this mountain or that mountain. It's about you. This woman who has tried to then make it not personal, Jesus brings it back to personal. He says, you want a quick answer to it? Yes. God has been working through the Jewish people to bring about Jesus, who would then bring salvation for the whole world. So he gives her a quick answer, but then he switches it back again and says, the Father, the people he's looking for, it's not a people group. The people he's looking for are those that will worship him in spirit and in truth. The interesting thing is that to this day, there are Samaritans of this 751 people that still worship on Mount Gerizim. They are still there. But Jesus said, it's not about your rituals. It's not about the place you do your rituals. It's about me. Jesus keeps pointing to himself. But the woman doesn't quite get it. And so she says to him, yeah, I know that the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. I kind of feel like this is a shoulder shrug. Like, yeah, someday we'll get the answer. That's one of those easy ways to try to stop a conversation, is a distraction towards the future. Like, yeah, it's been nice talking to you. I'll think about it. Yeah, someday I'll understand. Well, we don't know now, but we will eventually. And sometimes people do that from a very unspiritual way. Sometimes in a spiritual conversation we'll do it too. Like, well, only God knows. And so, to me, it seems like she's doing this sort of shrug, like, I know the Messiah is going to come. And again, she's pushing it off. And Jesus says, I am he, the one speaking to you. That's me. That thing you're waiting for, that's me. Stop putting it off. Stop pushing it further. Stop thinking that there'll be this moment sometime in the future. Jesus said, a time is coming and has now come when what God is looking for is worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. And if you want to know who's the one who knows about it, it's me. The crazy thing is that Jesus, who Jesus tells this to, he just had a conversation with a man who's this Jewish leader in Nicodemus. And throughout the rest of his ministry, there are going to be tons of times where people say, like, Jesus, tell us clearly, are you the Messiah? And he often kind of answers it in a sly way, but this one, he just, with this woman from Samaria, he says, I'm he. Then the woman left the water jar. She went into town and told the man, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they left the town and made their way to him. This woman gets so excited and probably is going to be able to run faster without the whole water jar. So she leaves the water jar and just runs back to town. Here's some incredible things about this. How important Jesus finds women. He has given her this great theological concept of the whole idea of worshiping in spirit and in truth, which they didn't seem to get before this point. And he's told her more directly than almost anyone, I'm the Messiah. And then she's the one who runs back and tells the men, guess what I found? Messiah! Does she understand everything theologically he said? Probably not. Is she a mature believer? Also probably not. Is she perfected yet? No. But can she tell her story and point towards Jesus? Yeah. And she does. That's why I love that this church is full of men and women, because God is at work in both of our lives and we have stories to tell and we'll keep telling. The guys start coming back with her. Here will be an important part. Jesus gets there and it says, I'm tired, I'm going to stick here. And he sends his disciples. They have been in town before this woman. They're buying bread or something. And they come back to Jesus and they don't bring anybody with them. This woman by herself runs into town, gets excited, is screaming, and she brings back a crowd with them. Verse 39, we're told, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified. He told me everything I ever did. And they probably knew a lot of those things. And so they went, wow, this is impressive. He can count off that list. Therefore, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of what he said. And they told the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, for we've heard for ourselves. and know that this really is the Savior of the world. These people who are not from Jesus' cultural people group, because he was one of the real Jews, and they're not really, but they realize Jesus is the Savior of the world. We're not told of a single miracle, apart from Jesus having supernatural knowledge about this woman's life. But apart from that, we're not told of a miracle that happens. And these people, they get excited about Jesus. And they said, we believe because of what we have heard. I believe God does miracles today. And I want to see those happen more and more. And I believe that we will. Yet at the same time, if there was never a miracle done in this city, but people from hearing Jesus' words would have the response like this town, Sychar, I would take it. Because we hear about Jesus doing tons of miracles in Cana or Capernaum and all these places, and they don't turn toward him. Just because they get some kind of miracle doesn't mean that their hearts are going to change. Yes, there are people who do have a miracle, and they start following Jesus. Miracles are great, but if I can pick one, I want to pick people who say, I heard Jesus, and I believe it. And I'm going to ask him to come to our town, come stay with us. And he stays there 2 days. One of the weird things in the book of John, at the very beginning, in chapter 1, we're told that he came to his own. Jesus came to his people group, and they didn't receive him. And now he's coming to a people that aren't really his people, and they do. But in between is a lesson for the disciples. Because that's part of what we're looking at, right? It's not just, this is what happened, but we, as followers of Jesus, how do we live this out? He was tired, and he was sitting on a well, but then he sees, this is an opportunity that my Father has given me. And he says to him, guys, this is how you look at it. Don't you say that there are still 4 more months, then comes the harvest. Listen to what I'm telling you. Open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so the sower and reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored, and you have benefited from their labor. Now, what's all that mean? Jesus is saying, stop giving me your spiritual kind of excuse of, there's 4 more months and then the harvest, which in that time frame, it was about 4 months before there would physically be that harvest. And Jesus is saying, you guys are thinking a little bit like this other woman of, we'll put it off to the future. I'm saying right now is a great time for ministry. And right now is a great time to get involved in other people's lives. Because remember, they went into town. They were getting bread. We're not even told that they talked to anybody. And they come back out. They just thought they were passing through. We came here, Jesus is tired, he'll sit down, we'll get food, we'll come back, we keep going. But their minds were so focused on what it was they were supposed to be doing that they weren't really paying attention or caring about the people there. I'm just passing through. And Jesus says, guys, right now, right here, there is an opportunity. And I know Maastricht is just a passing through place for a whole bunch of people. A whole bunch of people, even in this church, that you come here, you're like, well, I'm going to be here, I'm going to study, and then I'm going to go. Or I'm here to work for a little bit, and then I'm going to go. And this might be like a place where you stop to get bread. You go, oh, I'm getting education, or I'm going to be able to pay off a couple of debts before I get back to real life. But I'm looking forward to when I get back to real life and something happens. And Jesus is saying, real life is right here, right now. Stop putting it off to the future. Not 4 more months, today, here. And especially if you're going to live in Maastricht a short time, I hope that you make the most of it. Open your eyes. Look up. Stop looking down at your feet. Stop looking at the step ahead of you. Look at right here. Because these people are important. So often, we're interested in people that have potential. I think John was intentional in putting these two stories close to each other. In John chapter 3, Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, a man who is rich, a man who is intelligent, a man who has influence. The man has potential, and if he becomes a Christian, wow, he's going to get to talk to other people about it. He's going to get to be up in the upper echelons of society. He's going to be able to change a lot of people's minds. This is the man that you really want to get following Jesus. This is going to be great. And as far as we know, he did follow Jesus. and he tried to stand up as he could. But at the same time, we don't see a whole big change that happens around his culture, despite how much potential he seems to have. And then we have this woman. Five husbands leaving you, maybe today makes you wealthy from divorces, but at that time did not. She's not rich. Her only influence is probably known because she's the cursed lady that people don't want to get married to anymore, or you'll die, or something worse. She's not known for being an upstanding citizen. She's not the one that looks like she has potential. Jesus doesn't look at you for what everyone else sees as your potential and think that's what's important about you or not. And when we are talking to our friends or our neighbors or our classmates or whatever, we need to make sure that we aren't judging people in those kinds of ways where it's, oh, well, you're ready for it because your life is good enough or you're important enough for it now. She goes back, tells people, and a whole city has changed, which seems to be one of the few times in Jesus' whole life that he's talking that we actually find a big group of people that change their hearts. This is a spiritual awakening that happens in the city because of this woman. At the same time, I see a lot of people who, if they're asked to give a testimony, they do the reverse. Because they're not like this woman who has this great, big, awesome story to tell. I was a drug addict for a while. I was in and out of prison. And then Jesus came, saved me. There's this big light from above and booming voice. And like, we go, wow, that's a great testimony. That's awesome. Mine isn't nearly that cool. We need to make sure that we don't go that direction with it either, where we think we weren't bad enough to now be good enough at telling people about Jesus. The man who wrote this book, John. The one thing that we're told about him, after Jesus dies, raises, goes back to heaven, and then in the book of Acts, John and Peter, they're hanging out, a guy gets healed, they're preaching, and they get thrown in jail, and they're brought before a court. And these men are trying to figure out what's up with Peter and John. And there are two things that they figure out about them. They say these men are unschooled, which was common at the time, and they're ordinary. The big thing that they had against John was that he was ordinary. Maybe you feel like you're ordinary too. That doesn't mean that you're unimportant. That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't call you to follow him. And that doesn't mean that Jesus can't use you to be his disciple. So whether you were this man of great potential, whether you were a woman who had nothing good going for you, or whether you're just an ordinary guy, God calls you. And I pray that you'll first realize your own potential, not because of who you are, but because of who Christ is in you. And then after that, realize that about the people around you. So some really quick things, if you caught that. The way that Jesus has this conversation is he initiates conversation with the woman. He asks her for help. He sparks her interest. He is willing to expose her sin. He doesn't just hide from it, but at the same time, he's given her dignity by talking to her. So it's not that in exposing her sin, he's trying to take away her dignity. Jesus keeps his focus, all these different kinds of distractions that she tries to bring in. He goes, this is the point of it. And the point is, Jesus points to himself. I am that Messiah you've been looking for. The Jesus Life step for this week is this. Have a conversation with someone who's not a Christian yet about lifelong fulfillment, eternal fulfillment. Because that's sort of what Jesus starts with, right? He says, I can give you living water. I can give you something that you're never going to get thirsty again. He sparks their interest with that. So you can find your way of sparking their interest, but that would be my recommendation, is this week, try to have a conversation. And maybe it'll go somewhere, maybe it won't. We're not here about producing results. Our first goal is just to follow what our Father tells us. And if a Samaritan woman changes her life around and changes a city, awesome. If she doesn't, that's not our job. God, give us eyes that see you, and give us eyes that see the other people around us, that we would find them just as important as you do, that we would love them like Jesus loved them. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.